And so that came to pass in the life of the Lord Jesus. He died on the cross, but God turned that into a victory, and he became the author, as we saw in Matthew, of a new salvation. He was the one who knew what he was talking about. He was the one who could do things. And four of the evangelists, they gather together, and in different times and for different reasons, in a way, they write the story of Jesus, each of them looking from his particular standpoint. And as we look at things, we can see them. We can see things that project from us, or things that we understand, or things that we want to see. And the four of them recorded their lives of Jesus. But they all agreed on the fact that he lived, and that he died, and that he rose again. And the gospel is something that is customized, it's individualized, it meets each of our particular needs. God understands us just as we are. But there's a common core. To become a Christian, we must believe that Jesus lived, and that his life shows us up as being totally inadequate, totally sinful. But he died instead of us, and he took that punishment on himself. And as we were singing there, the old rugged cross, and thanks for those hymns, Stuart, they were lovely hymns. As we sang that old rugged cross, that he died on that cross so that we might live. But the gospel also says that Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. And as the risen Jesus, he'll come in to our lives to live. And so John says this, that the reason I've written my particular book, and we can assume the same reason for the others, is that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Wasn't just a man, he was somebody sent from God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Well, last week we looked at Matthew and saw that Matthew saw in Jesus someone of authority, someone who was the source, someone who knew what he was talking about, and someone who had something to say. This week we're going to look at Mark's gospel. And Mark is quite different in a number of ways, although because they're telling the same story, basically, very much the same. The difference between Matthew and Mark, or one of the differences, is very much this. Matthew saw Jesus as the author, the source, the Messiah, coming from God. Here the world was in a desperate need, and God looked down on the world. God had promised right through the Old Testament, so he traces the genealogy back through to Abram, and he says, this is the fulfillment of that promise, and Jesus came as the author from above. And it's a matter of people accepting him, taking him into their lives, and experiencing the difference. Mark, on the other hand, sees Jesus as coming from below, from among people, and he's very much a servant, not a great king and the great Messiah, but someone who happens to be around, and someone who can do things, and somebody who attracts attention, and somebody who generates confidence in himself because of what he says and because of what he can do. So we look at Mark's gospel and look at some of the features of that gospel, some of the characteristics. And tradition has it that Mark listened to Peter's first-hand stories and wrote them down. So it's authentic in that sense that Mark really had first-hand information. Matthew was a disciple, and it seems that he had a lot of information, but it doesn't convey itself so much in Matthew's gospel. He's more interested in arranging things in particular sections. But Mark gives you the impression that he was there. He remembers the little details. And clearly this was something that Peter had said to him. So although it's second-hand, it really is equivalent to first-hand information. But it's shared. All of Mark is in Luke, and it's in Matthew. So in a sense, Mark is redundant. It seems to be that people who study these things say, well, Mark was first. That was the document that the other people used, and they expanded on that. Matthew sectionalized it. Luke decided to put it into order and kind of a sequence and so on. And John even took so much of Mark into his. But Mark's gospel is shared with the others, except for some little bits, and I want to come back to those later on. It's the shortest of the gospels. Mark has no time to think of the genealogy and who begat who and whose was anybody's father and his grandfather and his great-grandmother. Mark's not interested in that. He sees Jesus as a servant. No time for all these preliminaries. Just get on with the work. And so it's 16 chapters there in Mark. It's also very personal. I'll come back to that in a minute. But think in terms of the time span. If you think of the life of the Lord Jesus, he existed before he was born. He said, before Abram was, I am. And so there is a pre-existence there of the Lord Jesus. Then he was born, and we have the genealogy, we have that lineage, and we have the birth stories and of his upbringing and the experience in the temple. Much of his ministry was when he was about 30 years of age, away in Galilee, where he moved around and he met people, he healed this one, spoke to that one, walked on the water, fed the 5,000, all of these things in Galilee. And then he set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing really what was going to await him. And so much of the Gospels is taken up with the Jerusalem experiences. What happened to him in Jerusalem? We saw the picture there, the triumphal entry, and the people said, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, and then later on, crucify him. But in all their bewilderment, Jesus was raised from the dead, and his life finishes with that resurrection and the ascension. When we set the Gospels against that kind of timeline, we notice that Matthew starts with the genealogy. It doesn't go back to eternity, but starts with the genealogy, starts with Abram, and continues through, way past the end. Matthew, last week, we saw finished with, all authority is given to me, and he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Matthew is off the screen in the sense there, but he starts with Abram. Luke, on the other hand, does the same kind of thing, but he starts a little bit earlier than Matthew. He goes back to Adam in tracing the genealogy, and he continues through, and Luke clearly wrote a second book called Book of Acts, and possibly a third book is due to be written, of which we're a part. We're playing out that particular story just now. And then John comes on the scene, and John goes way back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes right back into the eternity, into the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus, and he continues all the way through. So each of these three men, they try to encompass the full story as they saw it of the Lord Jesus. But Mark, short. No point going back into prehistory. No point going back into the early stories, interesting though they might be. Mark starts with the introduction of the Lord Jesus with John the Baptist. And the crowds came there, and John warned them to come and to meet the Messiah. And Jesus came as one of those and continued until his death and his resurrection. And Mark leaves it at that particular point. What are the personal features? What are the things that Mark saw in the Lord Jesus? These are just some suggestions of the way Mark saw the story unfolding. And the first is this, that he saw Jesus emerging. He kind of appeared from among people. No history, no background, no introduction in that sense in Mark. But somehow, he starts his gospel, and this man, Jesus, emerges, and he appears. And he emerges in all kinds of ordinary, familiar situations. He's seen there in the home. And while they're having food, or while they're having dinner after the synagogue meeting on the Sunday morning, he's there. And somehow people notice that he's there, and somehow people turn to him. He was introduced in the baptism and the temptation. He's there in the synagogue, in the morning meeting, there he is. And again, attention is drawn to him, and he does something that the others don't do. Or he's walking the street, and they encounter him. So it's not the great Messiah coming down from heaven, but this is someone they notice is there in among them. That's what Mark saw. He also saw that this Jesus was someone who was immediate, nearby, accessible, approachable. Somebody you could talk to, somebody you could approach, somebody you could share your concerns with. And so in a very normal, very natural way, they knew he was in the house, so they came to the door. And they had needs, the people were sick, and the people were there, and they brought them to the door. They wanted to see Jesus, wanted him to do something for them. And you remember the story where they couldn't get in the crowd, so they said, we'll come in through the roof. So four of them made a hole in the roof and let the man down in front of Jesus. It was disturbing the meeting, but that didn't matter. They wanted to see him, and they felt confident enough to let him down through the roof. Some of them approached him directly. Some of them asked, we want to be healed. Some of them asked, what shall we do? And this Jesus of Mark is someone, not a royal someone, not someone with whom you have to have an appointment if you want to speak to them, but somebody who's around, and somebody who's there, somebody who's nearby, and you can talk to them. You can go on and say something, you can ask something. And there was a lady, of course, who thought, well, nobody will pay any attention to me, but I've got a desperate need. And he's actually on his way to the house of a man named Jairus, who's an important official, and his daughter is ill, so, but she was desperate. And she pushed through the crowd, and she thought, if I can touch but his coat, that's enough, I'll be healed. And the people were quite impatient with her, I suppose. But Jesus stopped. He knew that somebody had pushed through. So Mark presents a very familiar, a very immediate, a very approachable, a very accessible Savior who is the servant. Sorry, I'm a bit ham-fisted here. What emerged from that is that he was able and powerful. Stuart came and changed the battery in the microphone, and he did it well. I'm glad he didn't ask me to do it, because I couldn't have done it. Right? There are those who can and those who do. And when you're in need, you don't ask the incompetent, but you ask somebody that you think can do it. And in these natural situations, Jesus showed that he actually could do it. He was able. And so there are incidents where he actually heals the sick. There are situations where he calls the disciples. When he said start, or when he said stand for the hymns, they stood. Right? There was authority there. There was that confidence that here is someone who knows what he's doing, and here is someone whom we should listen to. And when they asked him questions, hard questions, some of them he could answer. And when they were too difficult, he turned them back on the people. But there was something about him that you felt, here is someone who's able, someone who's powerful, someone who can do it. Now in Matthew, he's presented as the authority coming from above, and you have to listen. But no, here he earns the right to speak by what he does. He's someone in whom other people can have confidence. As the chorus says, what he's done for others, he'll do for you. It is no secret what God can do. And there were those occasions when he fed the 5,000, on another occasion he fed 4,000. And he had challenged, and one of the ways of the Lord Jesus was to pose challenges like this and said, now you give them something to eat. And they said, 200 penny worth wouldn't be enough. Well, he said, what have we got? And he used that and he fed the 5,000. And eventually he went to Jairus' house and he raises Jairus' daughter. And in various situations, particularly in his latter days, he speaks wisdom. These are examples of how able Jesus is. And we see that in our ordinary life. People come to church, people come to where the gospel meeting, people come and say, I believe Jesus can do something for me because I've seen evidence of it in other people's lives. What is said is something that carries weight. I've got that particular confidence. And where there are no grounds for that confidence, then people stay away. And we've a land of empty buildings and so on. And why? Well, because the Jesus that's presented is not a Jesus who's demonstrated as being able. And if he's done nothing for them, then he'll do nothing for me. But how many testimonies have we heard of people say, they had something that I didn't have. And that drew them to this Savior. And that's what Mark does. He presents this Jesus as someone who is able and who's powerful. Linked with that, Mark brings out this aspect of belief and faith. Jesus being able is one thing. Jesus actually doing it is another. There's a verse in the Bible that says, they that come to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if we think that God is able, that's his proposition, that's his promise, that's what he offers, then for me to benefit from that, I have to believe in it. Otherwise, nothing happens. His ability, my need. And they're totally disconnected. But I must believe. And in a number of these situations, Mark seems to bring out this aspect of believing. Jairus, there was a delay. I thought I'd be late. There's traffic works there outside Kilmarnock. And I thought, oh, I'll have to go around via East Kilbride or something. And I'd be late. And Jairus had asked the Lord Jesus to come and heal his daughter. But this woman had pushed in and that was a delay. And that was. But Jesus said to Jairus, just you believe. Just you believe. I don't have to be there physically. Just you believe. And I'll say and something will happen. And he believed. We have the famous verse the woman who pushed through the crowd. Jesus stopped and said, who touched me? Which was a silly thing to say in a way when the crowd was pressing in on him. But he knew that one person had taken that action. And that's classic Mark. He sees this. It's not the crowd and it's not the public face. He knows what individuals are doing. And we can cry out to God and he can interpret that particular cry. And he turned round to this lady and he said, your faith has made thee whole. Because she'd said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be fine. And that's exactly what she did. And they that come to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And when God offers to us the offer of the gospel, then we have to believe it and hang on to it and hold on to it. The Canaanite woman She answered the Lord Jesus. He said, well, okay, I know I'm not eligible, but even the dogs eat the crumbs. So, and Jesus saw her faith. She believed. For him to be effective, although he was able, although he had the potential, there had to be that faith, that belief. Peter confessed, thou art the Christ. And the verse that we have in Mark that we often quote, this man said, well, yes, I believe, but help mine unbelief. I want to believe, I'm trying to believe, but I'm still a bit shuggly. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And that is clearly a factor that comes out in Mark's representation of Jesus as a savior. And it's comforting for us, just as we are, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. We can believe. And we know he's promised, we know what he has said, and if we lay hold of that, the just shall live by faith. That is the very basis. Another feature of Mark, and this is very much one of his personal perceptions, is that he saw the Lord Jesus as being very, very busy. And that first Sunday that's recorded in the book is an interesting one. Let's read some of these incidents. In chapter 1, in verse 21, it says, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. His ability came through. Just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this, a new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And that was the busy Sunday. In the synagogue in the morning, they went home for lunch to find that Peter's mother-in-law was ill in bed, and they'd hardly finished their dinner that the people were there. We have it in that hymn, at even ere the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Monday morning, nice lion. No, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone's looking for you. Jesus replied, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. And that little set of episodes shows something of the busyness. And Mark describes so many of these with words like straightway, forthwith, immediately. There's no time, because he's a servant himself. He knows what it is. Come here, do this. Come here. And he's on somebody's beck and call all the time. No time to himself, no time to think. There's demands all the time from every quarter. And he sees this in the Lord Jesus. No leisure time. He's there under demand. But what came out in that set of stories, particularly in the synagogue, is that the work of Jesus was disturbing. Not only was he able, not only was there confidence that he could do things, but there was something about what he did and how he did it that somehow made people feel quite uneasy. And in the synagogue that Sabbath morning, it was a nice meeting, everything was going nice, everything in order, and people knew where to sit and so on and so on and so on. But there was a man there with an evil spirit. Something wasn't right. And he detected that Jesus was there. And he cried out. The presence of Jesus is invariably disturbing. Those of us who've been in work situations or in home situations or sometimes in the family, the fact that you're a Christian somehow irritates other people. I shall never forget an incident in my younger days back in one of the villages in Wales. A young lad had lost his mother, he lived with his father, and both of them were quite heavy drinkers. And Doug really let himself go. And invariably on a Saturday night, somebody would bring him home helpless. Then he got converted. And he said, I want to be baptized. And his father said to him, if you get baptized, if you become a Christian, then you're out of this house. And I'll never forget standing beside that river, and Doug was there, a farmer's lad with corduroy trousers and big braces, none of the modern kind of kit that people have these days, with his holdall, knowing that to take that stand, he might not be allowed home. That troubled me then, still troubles me. That father was willing to have a son come home, dead drunk most Saturday nights. But when he was a transformed character, he was troubled and uneasy. And how many of us have found this, that being a Christian, we're seeing it in government spheres and so on and so on, there's tolerance for all kinds of aberrations, but not for being a Christian, not for being righteous, not for being loyal. And Jesus had this effect. It was a disturbing effect. The Pharisees didn't like him because he didn't keep to the order of service and he didn't respect their traditions. And the disciples, as they went through the cornfields on the Sabbath, they plucked some of these. They didn't wash the plates properly and all of this. They said, he's upsetting things. And Jesus showed this servant as someone who did that. This man who lived like a wild man, really, among the Gadarenes, and the spirits were cast out of him and they went into the pigs. And there was the man, in the language of Mark, sitting and in his right mind. And what did the neighbor say? Thanks very much, but go away. I don't want any more of this. Right? We'd rather the chaos, we'd rather the fear, we'd rather the wildness. And of course, at the end of his day, there was that irritation, there was that opposition, that disturbance led to people saying, away with him. When we look at the phases of the life of Jesus as recorded in Mark, there are three major phases. The first one was when he was active. His early ministry in Galilee, healing and performing miracles. And that formed the first part of his life. Then came the crucial moment when Peter confessed, Thou art the Christ. And following that, it became passive. Instead of Jesus doing things for people, now people did things for him. The servant was at everybody's beck and call and who gave himself tirelessly, ceaselessly, without any thought of himself, now found himself a victim led. Then we have some extra bits in Mark. That story that I've covered so far has been told by Matthew and Luke and to some extent John. But there are a number of little, tiny little bits in Mark that you don't find their exact equivalent in the other Gospels. And this is something that is special, I think, and quite significant for Mark himself. He talks about the lamp giving light. That's mentioned obliquely in Matthew. They might be linked. But in Mark, it shows it as not having an equivalent in the other three Gospels. He talks about the seed growing secretly. Overnight it grows and nobody knows what is happening. The blind man at Bethesda who had two goes at being healed. There are warnings against causing others to sin. These are some of the ones, but if I can categorize them in this particular way, one set of these is a confirmation. And it gives these pictures of life. The lamp and the seed growing are pictures of life. And in this particular servant, with his uniqueness, Mark sees something of this. He has life. It's John who says it in words, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And it's that sense that he had something. And if they were doubting at all, Mark's extra bits include the resurrection appearances where he appears to Mary, appears to the two, appears to the 11. Proof that he is alive. He's the resurrected Jesus. There's also an element of caution. Beware of the east of the Pharisees. It is mentioned in various other ways in the other Gospels, but here it is unique in Mark. And he says what J.B. Phillips once said in his translation, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Be careful how you think. Think spiritually. Don't think carnally. Don't think as the world thinks. And he warns them about attitude. He said, look, if you cause somebody to sin, then it's better that there was a millstone around your neck. Be very, very careful as to how you behave. And he commissions them, gives them instructions on what to do and what to expect. So what can we say about the Savior today? Jesus as the servant, as represented by Mark. Well, he's available. The word is nigh thee, says Romans. And the gospel is available. Jesus is available. Reach out and touch the Lord. He's passing this way. Any man come to me, I will in no way cast out. He's someone who can be approached. More than that, he is able. He can do it. Jesus saves. It's a positive statement. And he is active. Our very meetings today and the activities of camp and the clubs and all that's going on is just an expression of Jesus being active. The gospel is being preached. The offer is there for people to come and benefit from what this servant can do. But they thought they'd put an end to it, and he was crucified. And he said, it is finished. But no, it wasn't. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Jesus is alive. And the gospel that we preach isn't just that Jesus died for you, but also that Jesus will live instead of you. And this servant who did things for all kinds of people, who subjected himself to all that they could do to him, nevertheless overcame it all. He conquered the serpent that was put there so graphically in that earlier video clip. And so what does that say to us? Well, three things in a way. First is live. You cannot be a servant. You cannot do anything for anyone else. You cannot be a help to anyone. You cannot reflect the Lord Jesus unless you are alive. Peter and John went to the temple and they saw this lame man and they said, well, silver and gold have I none. But what I do have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And if we don't have life, if we don't nurture that life, if we don't keep it going, if we're not sure that it's growing and developing in our life, salvation isn't just ticking a box and say, I've been done. Like immunization for children and so on, I've been done for measles or whatever it is. No, it's you must be born again. And life is essential in us individually and in us as a company, that there is something there, that as people look to us, they know that we're accessible, we know, but they know we're also able. For we can say to them, not us, don't look on us as though we did it, but Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. And it's important. So much of Jesus' teaching emphasized this aspect of living. There's also this element of being careful. Watch out. It's so easy to become distracted. It's so easy to let the good become the enemy of the best. How many churches have had experience that what they do all decently and in order for excellent reasons has in fact deterred people from coming? The reverse can be true. Doing things chaotically can put people off. But it's be careful that you're not sidetracked. Be careful that you're not influenced by the world's way of thinking. My thoughts are not your thoughts, said the Lord Jesus. And be sure that you don't cause anybody to stumble. And practice. I've done it, said the Lord Jesus. Now, you do it. Go and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And if Jesus was a servant, then that's what we're called to do. To be that, we need to be alive. We need to be disciplined. But we also need to practice it, to actually do it. And it works. Paul could say this, writing to the Romans, after his long experience, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So Jesus was the author, the authority figure. He's also the servant. Then Luke comes along, and next week we'll see Luke seeing a different aspect of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight that we know that Jesus is standing among us. We know that he's accessible. We know that he's able. And we want to cry out, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Help us, our Father, to carry out that great commission and to practice the preaching of the gospel and the demonstration of that power. Bless the activities of today and this week to that end, as we pray for each other now. In Jesus' name, amen.